Well, throughout December then, we've been considering some of Jesus' more surprising ancestors. We've considered Tamar, who became an ancestor of Jesus in morally messy circumstances. We've considered Ruth, who became an ancestor of Jesus as a Gentile. And we've considered David, who became an ancestor of Jesus as the Cinderella figure in his large family. But as we come this morning to the final ancestor in our series, and indeed the final ancestor in Jesus' genealogy, as we come to his mother Mary, those other ancestors actually seem quite predictable and unremarkable by comparison. Mary's ineligibility is far more pronounced than Tamar's or Ruth's or David's. The odds stacked against her are far more formidable. She is a much less likely candidate to be in the genealogy of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, for one simple reason. Mary is a virgin. In other words, her inclusion in Jesus' genealogy doesn't simply fly in the face of convention or of expectation or of moral decency. Her inclusion in the genealogy defies the very laws of biology. And so let's proceed then, without further ado, to those three questions that we've been asking in each of these sermons. And first of all then this morning, how did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? How did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? And the answer then is by a miracle. By a direct divine intervention. The Holy Spirit worked upon an ordinary ovum produced by Mary in the ordinary way. And he caused that ovum to become fertilized without any insemination, either natural or artificial, so that Mary became pregnant and 9 months later gave birth to her baby, Jesus. It was by a miracle that she became an ancestor, the final ancestor, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's so ridiculous, you may be thinking, that it's an insult to your intelligence, your sophisticated 21st century intelligence, to have to come here this morning and listen to it being propounded. Such unmitigated nonsense shouldn't be peddled anymore. Evangelical Christians should just catch up with the modern world and recognize that conception without insemination simply does not happen. Well, if that is what you're thinking, let me just make two quick comments. First of all, it is ridiculous if viewed as an isolated event. It is ridiculous if viewed as an isolated event. You see, it's one thing to say that a person was conceived without any insemination, full stop, end of story. It's one thing to say that. That would naturally arouse skepticism and suspicion. Just to come out with that bold statement, there was a person who was conceived without any insemination. On its own, that statement, that proposition, does indeed naturally and rightly and justifiably attract suspicion. But it's another thing altogether to say that there was a person who was conceived without any insemination. And that person went on to live a life that abounded with extraordinary phenomena, healings and exorcisms and resuscitations and all kinds of disruptions to the normal workings of the natural world, culminating in nothing less than resurrection from the dead, the ultimate phenomenon, the supreme miracle, the marvel par excellence, an event not only more remarkable than his conception, but more provable as well. Because whereas you cannot by definition have eyewitnesses of a virgin conception, there were numerous eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus, and indeed to have touched him, and to have eaten with him, and indeed who would not revoke and recant those claims, even when faced with the threat of brutal martyrdom. I'm saying then that the miraculous conception isn't an isolated event. The one thus conceived later rose from the dead. And if you can emerge from a grave, then you can certainly emerge from a virgin's womb. You see, you can mock any gospel narrative if you extract it from its context. The feeding of the 5,000. If isolated, looks like a fable. If isolated, the walking on the water looks like a fable. If isolated, the stilling of the storm looks like a fable. If isolated, the 3 hours of darkness at the cross of Calvary looks like a fable. If you take these from their context, they look fabulous, they look made up, they look silly. But put them all together, and it looks very much like this planet was once visited by someone so eminent that even the very natural order could not contain him. So that in the womb and in the tomb and indeed at every point in between, the very inflexible laws of biology and physics and chemistry convulsed and rewrote themselves around him. Someone so eminent that wherever he went, miracles abounded. I'm saying that this was no isolated event. It was part of a sequence. It was part of a life that was characterized by exactly this kind of thing from beginning to end. And in that, and seen through that perspective, it's not ridiculous at all. And then my second comment is this. It is ridiculous if viewed from a self-reliant perspective. It is ridiculous if viewed from a self-reliant perspective. What do I mean by a self-reliant perspective? Well, I mean then a basic disagreement with the Bible's contention that we are sinners. That we are by nature in bondage to sin, guilty before God, and destined for eternal punishment. That's the Bible's contention. That's what the Bible sets forth. And when I'm talking then about a self-reliant perspective, I'm talking about a disagreement with that. When somebody thinks that that's not the case, when someone thinks that actually they are quite good and quite decent and quite unobjectionable, they're not sinners before a holy God. That's what I'm referring to as a self-reliant perspective. And you see, from that perspective, from a perspective of self-reliance, the miraculous conception does look ridiculous because there's no logic to it. There's no meaning to it. It's just this random, redundant thing that took place. It doesn't touch a chord. It doesn't resonate deeply within the self-reliant person. There's a 20th century American theologian called J. Gresham Machen. He put it much better than I could. He writes this. He says, without the sense of dire need, the stupendous, miraculous events of Jesus' coming and Jesus' resurrection are unbelievable because they are out of the usual order. But, he says, to the man who knows the terrible need caused by sin, these things are valuable just because they are out of the usual order. In other words, when your self-reliance becomes punctured, when suddenly you wake up at 2 o'clock one morning and you're scared of dying because you know that your life hasn't been good enough to satisfy the Almighty, and you're aware of the uselessness of every political and educational and technological program to deal with that problem, then suddenly the idea of a supernatural Saviour, a Saviour who was supernatural in his birth and in his life and in his death, suddenly it begins to make sense. Suddenly it fits. Suddenly there's an appropriateness about it. And for that reason then, my desire this morning isn't to impress upon you all the arguments and evidences for the factuality of the Christian gospel. I could do that and would find it very intellectually stimulating. But however comprehensive and compelling my presentation of the arguments might be, it wouldn't persuade a single one of you to become a Christian. And therefore my desire this morning is to impress upon you rather that you are a sinner. And one day you will stand before the God against whom you have sinned during your life. I want you to reflect on that this morning. I want you to allow that to sink into your consciousness this morning. I want you to take that on board fully this morning. And if you do, if you allow that to take hold of you, then you might just find that the Christmas story doesn't seem quite so crass and implausible as once you thought it was. You might just find suddenly the idea of a supernatural saviour born through a miraculous conception begins to look actually quite compelling and quite attractive in your eyes. And so I'm saying then, this is the answer to our first question. How on earth did this virgin come to be part of the messianic line? How did she come to be the very mother of the Lord Jesus? And the answer is by a miracle. And I'm saying that it might seem ridiculous, but I urge you to consider these points that I've raised so far this morning. That's our first question. Second question then, why? Why did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Why? Why a virgin? Why not a married, sexually active woman? Why not a woman impregnated in the normal way? Or to ask the same question a bit differently, why was Jesus miraculously conceived? Why couldn't he have been conceived in the normal way? Why couldn't he have had two biological parents? Abraham did, Moses did, David did, Daniel did. If it was good enough for those Old Testament greats, why wasn't it good enough for Jesus? Why did there have to be this direct involvement of God the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is that Jesus had come to perform a unique role. He had come to perform a unique role. His role was to be the substitute of sinful human beings. His role was to take the blame for his people's sins, to experience on their behalf and in their place the consequences of their sins. The consequences that those people deserve to endure themselves. That was his role. That's what he had come to do. Of course, he would perform that role at the cross of Calvary. It was in his crucifixion on that Good Friday. It was there and then that he would perform this role of being his people's substitutes. But you see, in order to do that, in order for his crucifixion to be effective as a substitutionary act, two criteria had to be met. Number one, he had to be human. He had to be human. So Hugh Edwards then is due to present the 10 o'clock news one evening on the BBC. But during the morning, he is taken ill, and so he phones in to say that he won't be able to present the news that evening. And so the producers then will hastily look for a substitute. They might call on Fiona Bruce because she's a newsreader. They might call on George Alagaya because he's a newsreader. They won't call on Michael Parkinson because he's a chat show host. They won't call on Simon Cowell because he's a talent show judge. They won't call on John Motson because he's a football commentator. They won't call on Lenny Henry because he's a comedian. Only a newsreader can substitute for a newsreader in front of the television cameras. And similarly, only a human being could substitute for human beings under the judicial anger of Almighty God. And it's clear then, isn't it, that Jesus did meet that criterion. He was fully human. That's what has come out more than anything from this series we've been going through on Sunday mornings in December. The very fact then that he had an ancestry, he had a genealogy, he was rooted so profoundly within the family of Abraham, it cries out indisputably that Jesus was human. That criterion is certainly and incontestably met in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be a substitute, then, he didn't just have to be human. Secondly, he had to be sinless. If he wasn't sinless, then on that cross, he would simply be answering for his own sins. And he wouldn't be answering for anybody else's. He wouldn't be answering for the sins of those for whom he'd come to be the substitute. He had to be sinless. And it's here then that a problem lies. Because you see, the Bible makes it very clear that sin isn't just something which we humans invariably do. It's also something which we humans invariably inherit. We inherit it from Adam. Adam, there in the Garden of Eden, committed the first and seminal sin. He ate that fruit which God had forbidden him to eat. And he then, you see, passed on to all his descendants shared responsibility for that first sin which he had committed. We are all liable to that sin, liable for that sin, rather, which Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. We all share in its guilt. That may offend our Western individualism. We may protest indignantly, but I wasn't even there in the Garden of Eden. But God isn't beholden to our Western individualism. And the fact is then that God appointed Adam as the head, the parent, the representative of the entire race. But that surely means then that Jesus wasn't sinless. That when he went to that cross, he didn't go to that cross as an entirely sinless person. Okay, he may have lived a perfect and blameless life. He may have loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his neighbour as himself for those 30-odd years. He may have walked undeviatingly in paths of righteousness. He may not have done any sins, but surely, as a human being, he must have inherited sin. He must have inherited that shared responsibility for Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And so we seem to be in a bit of a catch-22 situation here, don't we? We need a saviour, we need a substitute who is both human and sinless. He can't be our substitute unless he's human and sinless. But if he's human, then how can he still be sinless? How can he possibly avoid Adam's disastrous legacy? And so it seems then that these two criteria cannot possibly be simultaneously met. But you see, this is where the miraculous conception comes in. The miraculous conception means that Jesus' humanness was a direct divine creation. Of course, we are all divine creations. We can all say with the psalmist in Psalm 139 that you knit me together in my mother's womb. But we are indirect divine creations, aren't we? That is to say, God created us by means of ordinary reproductive processes. He created us by means of ordinary biological mechanisms. But it wasn't so with Jesus. Jesus' humanness was a direct and unmediated and fresh, hands-on divine creation. If you like, it was a creation in the Genesis 1 sense. A creation in the Genesis 1 category. Because of course there in Genesis 1, as you read that magnificent passage and you see God creating all these different things, he's creating all those things in a direct and hands-on and unmediated fashion, isn't he? There are no reproductive processes going on in Genesis 1. No biological mechanisms. They haven't been launched yet. Rather, it's just these acts of divine power, these raw acts, these explosive acts of divine power that are bringing all these things into being. And that's what we have with the humanness of Jesus Christ. It was God then bypassing reproductive processes and biological mechanisms, and in a very direct way, in a very Genesis 1 way, bringing the humanity of Jesus Christ into existence. And what does that mean? We'll go back to Genesis 1. What did it mean there? The fact that God then created all these things so directly. What did it mean? Well, it meant that it was all good. That word comes up again and again, doesn't it? It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And you see, we have the same thing, therefore, when we come to the conception of Jesus Christ, because it was a direct divine creation, because it was the Holy Spirit acting immediately, not mediately, but immediately. Therefore, just like all that was created directly in Genesis 1, it's good. It's untainted and unstained by that guilt of Adam, which stains and taints the rest of us at conception. And it means then that we have a saviour. We have a substitute. He's both human and sinless. We can sing this morning, because the sinless saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. We have a substitute who fitted the bill perfectly, who met the qualifications, who satisfied the criteria, who was able, who was qualified to go to that cross, having no guilt of his own, and take ours instead, and answer for it in our place. In my place, condemned he stood. We have a substitute. And I'm saying the miraculous conception is integral to that. If it weren't for that, then we would be in a dire situation indeed. Third and final question this morning. What other lessons can we learn from the way it happened? What other lessons can we learn from the way it happened? And there's just one lesson then with which I want us to close. And it's this. The Word of God can be painful. The Word of God can be painful. The passage that we read then, the passage in which the angel announces to Mary that she is going to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, it emphasizes, doesn't it, the blessedness of Mary. So you have the angel then saying in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And then again, we have in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." And then beyond the actual passage that we read this morning, as Mary, having received the news, goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, again there's an emphasis on her blessedness. Elizabeth in verse 42 exclaims in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women." And again in verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So there's a real emphasis on Mary's blessedness. This was a privileged role that God was conferring upon her, and we must do justice to that. But we must also recognize, surely, that there was a costliness to this blessedness. There was a costliness to this privilege. There was a costliness to this honor which God was conferring upon Mary. Simeon will later draw that to our attention, won't he? When Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus to the temple, and the way in which then Simeon in chapter 2 and verse 35 says, prophesying about this baby who's in his arms, "The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul," Mary, "your own soul 2. He's doubtless looking ahead there to the way in which the career of Jesus is going to unfold, and the way it's going to reach its climax at Calvary, the way in which Mary is going to have to stand there and watch her own dear son, the fruit of her womb, being crucified, bleeding, and agonizing there on that cross. Doubtless that is what Simeon is referring to. But surely, even the pregnancy itself, forget for a moment Jesus' future career and what's going to happen at Calvary and all the rest of it. Even the pregnancy itself carried a significant cost for Mary. Or at least from her vantage point, from what she could perceive here in this passage, it must have seemed like it carried a big cost for her. Because you see, we know, don't we, from Matthew's account, from Matthew chapter 1, we know that Joseph had an angelic encounter as well. We know that an angel appeared to him and explained to him what was going on and assured him that this was a virgin conception and that he could go ahead with the planned marriage to Mary. We know that. Mary didn't know that at this point. She didn't know that an angel was going to go and speak those words to Joseph. Surely all she could foresee from this point was Joseph walking out on her. All she could foresee from this point was a bleak future of single motherhood and all the economic misfortune that that would have meant in that particular cultural environment. Think of her. There she was with all these plans, all these dreams. She was getting married soon. She was looking forward to that. She was no doubt planning what life was going to be like beyond that marriage and the family that she was going to have with Joseph and what a happy home it was going to be and all the rest of it. And this announcement now from the angel, this word of the Lord, is riding absolutely roughshod over all those hopes and dreams. Yes, Mary was a blessed woman. Yes, this was a role of outstanding privilege and honour. But there was a costliness about it as well. There was a painful component to this word of God. And still there often is a painful component to the word of God, isn't there? That command in 2 Corinthians 6 about not being unequally yoked in marriage to an unbeliever, someone who doesn't share your Christian faith, that can be painful, that word from God. When there's someone on the scene and you've gelled and it all seems so right. That word of God about forgiving somebody who has wronged you and has repented of their wrong. And in fact, they've not just done it once, they've done it 7 times in the same day. And you've got to keep forgiving them and keep forgiving them. And it's painful doing that. Because everything in you is crying out to tell them where to go. It's a painful word of God. Or that first commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me. That can be a painful commandment. When there's something else in your life that you're passionate about and it's taking up a lot of your time and a lot of your attention, a lot of your energy, and you know that there's no possibility of you just curbing it slightly, it's a case of either it takes over your life or you get rid of it completely. And that's a painful word from God. And yet look at Mary's response here to her painful word from God. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. Isn't that wonderful? Her dreams have just been shattered in many ways by this announcement she's pregnant. She's going to face a very difficult future. There's going to be a stigma attached to her from now on. The people of Nazareth are going to think that she's a low woman, that she's a common woman who has done something she shouldn't have done. And Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. I'm your slave, Lord. If this is what you're saying to me, if this is your word, who am I to argue? Who am I to negotiate the terms with you? I'm your servant. And that then is surely the response to the whole Word of God to which we should aspire as Christians this morning, even those most painful commands, even when it's saying to us, forgive that person, even when it's saying to us, get rid of that idol, I am the Lord's servant. Of course, God gives us the grace to do that, doesn't he? It's not just a case of our own inherent willpower. God gives us the grace to fulfill his own commands. And of course, in our circumstances, in our experiences too, there's a blessedness that accompanies the cost, just as there's a costliness that accompanied the blessedness for Mary. And in obeying God's commands, we find ourselves supremely blessed, don't we? But let's pray then that God will give us the grace when we're in Mary's situation and we're struggling with a command that really pricks us and probes us and touches raw nerves. May God give us the grace to say, I am the Lord's servant. Amen.